So great to be with you once again. See all your smiling faces. Some of them are behind masks, so I can see your eyes smiling at me. And thank you for those at home that are joining us. I'm sure that you're smiling as well. And just so you know, I've heard the camera puts on an extra 10 pounds. And unfortunately, I'm just that fat. My mom has been trying to fatten me up over the past month before we go back on Tuesday. So, yeah, but thank you for joining us. So, yeah, our family has been in Berlin for the past 3 years, serving the nations there in the city. It's a very cosmopolitan city. And thank you, Pastor Ward, for introducing my family, my wife, Cherry. Those of you who know her know that I'm very blessed to have her by my side. And then our oldest daughter, Quinn, who is 9, Gracie, who is 7. She'll be 8 in another 2 weeks. And then my mother-in-law is actually there in Germany with us as well. She lives with us. And some of you might ask, you know, how is it living with your mother-in-law? And I can say it's a tremendous blessing. So we're very thankful for her. So thank you for standing behind us. Thank you for encouraging us from afar with messages, texts, emails. So many of you reach out to us on a regular basis, and we're so thankful for you. So I'm going to give a ministry update at the end of the service, but I'd love to open God's Word with you right now. And my time's limited, so we're going to get right into it. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at the book of James today. So let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this time that we have to come to open your Word. Pray that your Spirit would be with us, that you would illumine our eyes to the truth of your Word, and that this time would honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. So our church in Berlin just recently went through a series in James, and I had the opportunity to preach the last message in this series just a couple weeks ago before we left, and I wanted to encourage you with James' words today. I believe that they're timely in our world for what's going on. So we'll be looking at the final words of James at the end of his letter in chapter 5. And his call is to establish our hearts in the true gospel, to speak of the power of God in our lives. And what we see is that he ends simply where he began. You might remember James' first call to action at the beginning of his letter. Many times it's one of the first places we turn when we're experiencing suffering. You might know this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I believe that these verses are at the heart of James' message, this overwhelming theme that we see from James that he wants us to grasp, that steadfast faith is James' aim. And as we see James bring this letter to a close, he turns to address suffering. And he sums up what our perspective on suffering should be in two words in our opening passage today, in the first verse, chapter 5, verse 7. And I invite you to turn there now. If you have your Bibles. And as a reminder, James, he's speaking to those who have been placed in Christ, those who have been made perfect by Christ's work. They're looking forward to what is coming, even through their suffering. And they're looking through this with steadfast faith. So how does James encourage his brothers and sisters in the midst of suffering? Look at James 5, 7 with me. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." He says to be patient. Your suffering will be worth the wait. And what we come to understand is that James believes that faith is dead apart from works, because works are the product of God's work in us. God is the one bringing our faith to life. He is producing good works in us when we abide in him by being patient and being in prayer. Now, we're going to be looking at different parts of that in our time today. But here's our first point we see in verse 7. It's really big. It's, I think, foundational for everything that James is trying to say. So listen to this. It's really important. If we want to bring our faith to life, then we'll be patient. So I can't see the people with the masks on, but, you know, just looking at everyone's faces, I don't think you're grasping the magnitude of that statement. You might even be a little disappointed that I built it up that way, right? This doesn't seem that transformational. In fact, we've heard this message 1,000 times, right, kids? We're supposed to be patient. How many of you have heard that? Just be patient. Yeah, we get so tired of hearing that we need to be patient. Here James has, throughout his whole letter, given us these practical ways to bring our faith to life. And then he says, do you really want to know the secret to doing this, to producing good works? And of course, we want to step up to the line. We want to get ready to charge forward, to put our faith in action. And he says, be patient. Might even seem contradictory to think of this idea, because we think of patience as staying still, right? But what James sees is that patience is pivotal for us to understand this. And as we'll see shortly, this type of patience is different from the patience that we think of. In fact, when we look back at the topics James has addressed, we begin to realize a pattern. Each of these topics requires our patience. And James has been teaching us this in so many ways. In fact, we look at the different topics James addresses in this letter, we begin to understand that James knows that we're really impatient people. I think I have a list here of all the ways that we're impatient. Look at this. Failing to apply the Word of God. Using our tongues for evil. Showing favoritism, lacking mercy. Possessing a faith without works. Picking fights with family members. Boasting about life plans in the future. Hoarding wealth. Living self-indulgently. Oppressing the less fortunate. Oh, it's tiring just saying all those things. I'm getting impatient. And as we can see, it's obvious that James knows that patience is at the heart of our problem. James' call throughout his letter is to take on a single mind, to put away a double mind that says one thing and does something else. And those that have received this new nature in Christ have this new outlook. It's opposed to the outlook of our world, an outlook that's impatient. And as we dig deeper, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we're to be patient for? Well, verse 7 gives us a clear answer that the patience that we're looking for, that the result of this will be the coming of the Lord. But the implications for this, they're profound in how we deal with suffering. What we see is that being patient will shape our view of justice. The word therefore in this verse helps us understand this. Therefore refers to the context that's immediately preceded verse 7. Look back with me at verses 1 through 6. So I'm not going to read this today. We don't have time for that. But as we look at this text, we begin to understand that James is contrasting the rich and the poor. He's identifying the lack of justice in our world to be at the heart of our suffering. What we see is that the rich, they're working to oppress the poor. In James' words, they're a strong indictment on the rich. Look at verse 1. He says, they will weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Strong words from James. Now, we could take this from a worldly outlook and say, yes, that's what it is. The rich, they're the source of our problems. Down with the 1%. But James, he's speaking of issues that are not contained to just the material wealthy of this earth. He's speaking of a heart issue that's infected all mankind. His words here, they're meant to identify those living rich in the flesh, those that are opposed to the poor in spirit. I believe they're an echo of the Sermon on the Mount that we see in Matthew 5. Just like his brother, Jesus, James' words are an indictment on the wicked, those who are increasing the suffering of the righteous. And we see this in verse 6. It says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. That we need to ask a question. Who is this righteous man? Well, I believe Jesus gives us a good picture of the way of the righteous in his Sermon on the Mount. And I encourage you to revisit this sermon when you have a chance. We find in Matthew 5. It's amazing to see the parallel between this passage in James and this sermon. Now, fair warning, after dwelling on this sermon myself as I was preparing, I did not feel very righteous. In fact, looking at these Beatitudes revealed just truly how unrighteous I really am. And I believe that James wants us to understand that at the center of the problem is our own heart. That regardless of our position in society, we're at the heart of the problem. The rich here, they represent those who would rise in arrogance to confront their Creator. They're full of pride. They're full of malice, wickedness. They seek to control, to live in luxury and in self-indulgence, like it says in verse 6. Yes, I believe that James' words, they ring true, that many times we find this attitude among the rich. Wealth has this tendency to puff us up, to make us feel secure. Many times these traits emanate from our hearts. But this problem, I don't believe it's contained to the material wealthy. It's an ugly symptom of the curse that engulfs both the poor and the rich alike. And James recognizes that we're living in a Genesis 3 world. A world that's fallen. And James' condemnation is directed at those who would pursue a life rich in the flesh. Those that would wag their head at God and say, I'm the ruler of my universe. This is my life, my body. I'll do what I want with it. So we see James address a hot topic in our world today. The topic of justice. And what James has to say gives us a biblical perspective of how we should deal with injustice. I believe this starts with understanding our own socioeconomic status. That before Christ makes us righteous, we are identified with this rich crowd. We've all pursued our own way. We've sought our own desires. We've thought more highly of ourselves based on our skin color, our weight, our intelligence, our wealth. Insert the countless ways we can think better of ourselves than someone else. And what we come to realize is if we want to understand the righteous man, we must start by recognizing our own unrighteousness. That we're really not as moral as we think we are, even if we do a lot of moral things. What we find is that justice is inextricably linked to righteousness. And if you don't believe me, then take an example from the German language. In the German language, the words for justice and righteousness are the same word. Gerechtigkeit. To a German, to seek justice is to seek righteousness. And here we begin to understand the mindset of our world. What the world is really seeking when they seek justice is righteousness. And this is where our world has gone wrong. You cannot seek justice. You cannot seek righteousness apart from the righteous one. When we seek righteousness apart from Christ, what we're really seeking is our own self-righteousness. So James' desire is to help us understand this by identifying this way of the righteous. So what does James say this righteous man's response is to those who would seek to oppress? Does he say to rise up, to seek vengeance, to rebel, to violently protest and rage against the rich and the powerful? No. We don't see that written here. We see at the end of verse 6, really a radical response that is required from the righteous man. The righteous man does not resist. Now, if we were to stop reading here, we would become really frustrated, wouldn't we? After all, we need justice. Why wouldn't the righteous resist? Isn't it right to stand up for injustice, to fight back against oppression? I believe we can wholeheartedly say yes. There's no doubt that God's made us to long for justice, and that we should speak out, we should work against injustice. This is especially the case for those of us who hold privilege and influence within our society. And if you're living in the United States, then you're blessed and privileged beyond measure. I can't tell you how many times we come back into the United States and we see the welcome to the United States, or someone greets us with welcome to the United States, and we just thank the Lord for being born into a place like the United States. In fact, those of us who are privileged that have been given every opportunity to succeed, we should take a deep look at those with whom we're aligning. And we're in a dangerous place if we do not align ourselves with the poor and the oppressed. And James makes this clear in chapter 1, that religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And you know why we know this is true religion? Because it goes against all of our natural desires, doesn't it? But those of us who are in Christ,
We've now taken on a new nature that identifies with the poor and the lowly. It wants to be different from our world. We're counted among the righteous because God has declared us righteous through the work of His Son. We now have been given the mind of Christ. And what we come to understand is that we've been given the greatest reason to identify with the least of these, because Christ did not stay on His throne, but He lowered Himself for the purpose of identifying in every way with the weakest among us, those with no voice. And what we find in Christ is when the gospel begins to shine in our hearts, God begins to reveal a greater story to us that is not complete. Recognizes that our story is just part of a greater story that sees equality, not as much about bringing others up to our level as it does humbling ourselves to the level of others. It actively takes on the mind of Christ by being patient to wait for true justice. For this reason, because although He existed in the form of God, He, Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted Him. He bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What we must understand is that justice begins when, like Christ, we let go of our wealthy privileges for the purpose of emptying ourselves for others. And here's the amazing thing. When we grasp this grace, when we're placed in Christ, we now have a tremendous hope. Because God has highly exalted Christ. He's bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And it assures the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow, that every knee, every single oppressor, will one day bow the knee to the perfect judge. And I can promise you that every wrong will be made right. Justice is coming for the oppressor. And this is why James can say, therefore, be patient in your suffering. Hold your tongue. Be kind. Show mercy. Because our growth towards righteousness only happens when we're patient to allow Christ to work in us. James recognizes that any progress in our maturity is only possible when we recognize the one doing the work in us. We allow Him to work. And what this means is that we'll be being patient will shape our view of works. Look with me again at verse 7, where James gives us this beautiful illustration. I love this verse. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now in Palestine, at this time, everything hinged on these rains. These early rains would start in the fall, allow the seed to germinate, to take root. They would establish the plant. And then the late rains, they would come in the spring. They would bring the crop to maturity. They would allow the plant to bear fruit. And here we see this picture of our faith. James sees the righteous here as a farmer. You know, it's easy to think of the farmer as the one who's doing the work, who's producing the harvest. But what James is saying is that that is a false gospel. The picture James gives us here is that the farmer is helpless to produce anything. All the farmer can do is wait patiently. He's vigilant to keep watch. He tends his field. He keeps it free from tares and predators that would destroy. In a way, he's working. But ultimately, he realizes it's only this rain from above that can come and nourish the plant. It's only the sun, the light of the sun, that can bring this plant to maturity. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? In fact, this righteous farmer reminds me of one of my favorite farmers who just a month ago tended his last garden. Jonathan Henning loved to tend physical gardens. But more importantly, he was a spiritual gardener, cultivator of spiritual soil that was patient to allow God to bring his crop to life. And I could show you my Facebook messages over the past year to prove this, including one message from just a couple weeks ago, right before his homegoing. He was experiencing some pretty incredible things at the time. But what stuck out to me from this message was the verse he shared with me. Psalm 44:5. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. I'll never forget that this man who was in the midst of an affliction that he would not recover from chose this verse to share with me. That this good farmer's heart cry was unshaken from boasting in his Redeemer, giving thanks in the midst of everything he was experiencing. He was more assured of the power of Christ rising than the very present things confronting him. My brother Jonathan Henning was more convinced about what was coming than what was present. His hoping has produced a joy that is now complete and perfect. Oh, that we would have the same glimpse of Jesus as this good farmer did. It's a beautiful picture of hope. One who is patient to tend and cultivate, but to rely on God to do the work he could not. Jonathan's life is a picture that James wants us to understand. That faith is the product of God's work in us. That this establishing of our hearts that we see in verse 8, this justification, is made possible by these early rains, by the Holy Spirit unveiling our eyes to who God is and His Son Jesus. Is this establishing that then allows our growth, our sanctification to begin. And what we must understand that even our progress towards maturity only happens when we recognize that it's all a work of grace. Jonathan understood this. He consistently remembered James' words in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He gazed at the immovable one. He became immovable in his own faith because of this. Because he was thankful for good gifts, even in the midst of suffering. He was patient to wait on the Lord. And he even became joyful in these times. What we find is that when we take a deeper look at the root of the verb to be patient, what is revealed is much more than a passive waiting that we think of. Patience in this context is better understood as long-suffering. Recognizes that we're receiving something that we don't deserve. Now we think of patience as waiting for something we deserve, right? While we may deserve something, it's not these riches that we think we deserve. Patience helps us understand that grace has been afforded to us. That grace is founded in patience. And I can tell you that without grace, this grace of God, this patient withholding of wrath, we would not be here today. What we find is that this patience that James is speaking of is intense. It's vigilant. It's disciplined, even though it has reason to be deeply emotional. The poor in spirit recognize that they do deserve something. They deserve wrath, but God is patient. And once again, James gives us this biblical view of justice. He reminds us that patience waits in eager expectation for the oppressed to be justified. It withholds judgment because it does not believe that we're worthy to judge. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Justice is coming on the broad shoulders of the perfect judge. James understands something that's amazing about God. He's patient with the unjust. He's long-suffering with the rebel. And once again, we see James echo Jesus' words from a Sermon on the Mount. James' message is not new. He's simply pointing us back to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust." He withholds his anger because his desire is that all would come to repentance. And it's here that we find a great truth. Our patience towards our enemies, those who persecute us, is a mark that we grasp grace. It's a mark that we're ready to grow because it is those who put their hope in grace, those are the ones that spring to life. Grace recognizes that the wrath of a just God. It's not something we would wish on our worst enemies. James' cry is, would you cut short the patience of God because you believe you're capable of bringing justice on your own, because you believe that you're more worthy of grace. Now, if you believe that this life is all there is, then justice, it becomes an urgent issue. Perpetrators should pay for what they've done, right? But those of us that have been lavished with grace, we no longer think this way. We now have an eternal view of justice that is convinced that this righteous judge stands at the door, that he's reserved his anger for an appointed time, and therefore we must also. So our urgency is more concerned with rescuing those who are in need of this grace than seeking temporary justice. What we must understand is that moral outrage, it does nothing to make us righteous. The only thing that can make us righteous is the blood of Jesus. And until we come to the cross, we cannot pursue true justice. We cannot take on this eternal view of justice. So how should we begin to seek justice if that's the case? I believe our response will be like David. David's a tremendous example to us. We'll petition the only one capable of bringing justice. Listen to how David sought justice by crying out to the Father in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Listen to David's heart here. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. And in you they trusted and were not disappointed. We take on a biblical mindset in regard to justice by lifting our voices to the one who can bring true justice. And as David was faithful to look back to the one who would deliver him, we look, as he was faithful to look forward to the one who would deliver him, we look back to the one who has delivered us, Christ. What is amazing is that Christ lamented these exact words we see from David as he emptied himself on the cross. And we find this cry in Matthew 27, verse 46. As he confronts the greatest injustice of all time. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, even God himself was patient to endure the suffering, to endure the shame, so that he could become the bringer of justice. Our calls for justice, they're never meant to be typed down on our keyboards for comments of affirmation. We believe that we've done our part by sharing our opinion online, that's where it ends, then we're part of the problem. We truly believe in justice, then we'll act for the oppressed. We'll use our words to influence others, to protect the weak. We'll go to them where they're at. We'll cry with them for justice, to the one capable of bringing true justice. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "A church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be." God has called us to be people of lament, to be patient, to wait on the Lord, even in the midst of our suffering, so that God's power may be manifested in us to point others to pure religion that magnifies the grace of God and the way of the gospel. And this means that we'll be men and women like Job and the prophets, like we see in verses 10 through 12. Now, we don't have time to dwell on this today, but look at the bigger picture with me. Those who belong to Christ will be patient in suffering. And there's a strong relationship here between these verses and the picture we see in verse 7. Those who have been made righteous by the atoning work of Christ will pursue a spiritual integrity that holds strong even when everyone around you tells you that you're wrong. We'll respond in the same way to God in the privacy of our prayer closets as we do on Facebook. We'll respond in suffering in the same way we respond in cheerfulness, as we see in verse 13. Listen to this. This is vital to understand how we can respond in the power of the Spirit to those around us. We become patient by being consistently in prayer. What we come to understand is if we want to bring our faith to life, then we'll be in prayer. That faith receives power when we live in intimate fellowship with God. Faith is brought to life when we lift our voices to our Redeemer. That every sincere word, every godly action, every work that James is talking about begins by drawing into intimate fellowship with the Father. And as we see here, this prayer takes on many postures, many emotions. Verse 13 makes it clear. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. What do we do when we're suffering? We pray. What do we do when we're cheerful? We sing praise. We literally sing our prayers to God. You know, I don't think that I think this way many times when I'm singing. In Germany right now, we're not allowed to sing as a congregation. So coming here has been a tremendous blessing to worship alongside you. And it's a reminder that we're not just singing empty words, but we're addressing the God of the universe. That this act of worship is an intimate communing with our God. And James goes on in verse 14, what do you do when you're sick? He says, you pray. Do we believe that God has the power to heal, to bring relief? I can tell you one thing, James said. What we see is that James believes that the prayer offered in faith has tremendous power. It has the power to heal both physical and spiritual calamities. And I love the picture here of the sick person in verse 14. He's beaten down. He's weary. He's calling on those who are strong in faith to bear the weight of his heavy burdens. He knows that the prayer offered in faith will not return void. He calls on these brothers not because they can save him, because they intimately know the one who can. Their prayers work to bring this sick one back into a right relationship and intimate fellowship with the Father. And it's important to note here from verse 14 that the healing begins when the sick brother first acknowledges that he's weak. This itself is an act of faith. It's actively participating in a community of prayer that will not return void. Because the promise is that the one who comes in faith will be raised up. Now, sometimes this healing is physical, and these prayers restore health. Sometimes God sees fit to completely heal these brothers and sisters, to bring them home. Regardless, we can always draw confidence that the prayer offered in faith will always bring about spiritual healing. It's a public offering of prayer and praise to God of a community that loves one another, that bears each other's burdens. The hallmark of a gospel community is that it's a community that sincerely prays together. What we find from James is that this is more than just throwing a, I'll pray for you, at someone. Now, we can all probably raise our hands and say that we've done that before, right? Verse 16 might even make us uncomfortable if we truly grasp the transparency, the intimacy required by this prayer of faith. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So how does restoration and forgiveness come about? James says, healing is found when you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And of course, our first reaction is, whoa, that is a little personal. I don't know if I'm quite ready for that. I don't know if I want other people to know my sins. I think I'm good just keeping this between me and God. But James says, no, you're not. God has given you these brothers and sisters to help you walk in the light, to help you remove every unclean way so that you can be healed. We can only begin to heal when we humble ourselves to reveal these hidden corners of our hearts. And this is why we need each other, because we're made to live in Christ-centered fellowship with one another. James says, do you truly want to have this power over sin? Then take this step to unlock the power of God in your life. Find someone to be transparent with about your struggles with sin. Find others that you can confess your sin to that'll seek your good by keeping you accountable. I can promise you that you're not the only one with unrevealed sin. James says that this is where the healing begins. He says this is where the fellowship is reestablished. This is where the power of God is manifested in you, so that you may walk in the Spirit and pursue good works. Good works are worthless if they're not enabled by the Spirit, if they're not brought to life by the power of God. And this is what James wants us to understand, that faith is manifested through good works when we're in right fellowship with God. James is saying that faith is the product of God's work in us. So what does James believe this life is about? I believe it's being patient, being in prayer. And this is what allows fellowship that will bring your faith to life. This will allow communion that with God that helps us live in a way that brings God glory by calling wanderers back. God has given us a tremendous role in this life to proclaim His greatness to a lost and dying world. We're meant to walk in faith for the purpose of bringing back these wanderers. James' final words in verses 19 through 20 give us this final thought. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And it's here that we find our purpose. What is your purpose, brother and sister? To allow God to bring your faith to life so that you may be like this farmer, attentive to the soil around you, so that you can throw seed that may gain root, that may allow the life-giving water of God's word and the light of the Son of God to shine in hearts to produce life. We're all called to be on mission. And in this way, we will become messengers of grace, proclaimers of justice, rescuers that will allow the power of God to bring others from death to life. And in this same way, James one last time points us to Jesus, who said, in this same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So may we be found patient, long-suffering, always in prayer, so that God can work in us to bring our faith to life by completing in us a full effect of making us perfect and complete. So I'd like to just end with prayer, and then we're going to go into our ministry update. But let me share this last verse. I know you guys know this. I see it on the Wednesday night prayer at the top every week. Romans 12:12. I think echoes this passage so well. It says to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to gather, to worship you. Pray that we would learn to be patient. We would learn to be in prayer so that the power of God can be manifested in us. In your name we pray. Amen.